Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Once again, we're using this verse as well as Philippians chapter 3 as chapter 2 as a springboard for our meetings. Phil did mention this is the third in a 4-message series. Again, Philippians 2:13 says it's God who works in you both the will and do of his good pleasure. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, in particular verse 10 and 11 and 12, and these are quotes from the Old Testament. So Peter here is going back to the Psalms and bringing out scriptures that were old at that time, and we're reading his quotation of Old Testament scripture. He says, "For, quote, he who would love life," you want to love life? This is what it says. "He would love life and see good days." Would you like to see good days? I think everybody here would. This is what you do. This is what God says we should do. "We should refrain our tongues from evil." Keep that in mind when you have something bad to say about somebody else. "His lips from speaking deceit." I always laugh when somebody says, "Well, to be honest about it." What does that mean? Before you weren't honest, now you're going to be honest about it? So we don't want to be speaking with deceitful lips. Verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil." That's one part of it. The other part of the equation is to do good. Some of us can turn away from evil and just sit there. But instead, there's the positive side of the equation. That's to do good. "Let him seek peace and pursue it." That means peace doesn't just come automatically. We have to seek peace and then also pursue it, because it can get away from you. I think all of us know that. Our thoughts can run and we gravitate to the fear. But we need to pursue peace and we need to seek it. Then verse 12, what I'm driving at here, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." We looked at that last week in our message, the eyes of the Lord. Today we want to take a look at this. "His ears are open to their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I reversed it. The ears are what we looked at last week in prayer. Today we're going to look at verse 12, the first part of it. "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." And so we are continuing again in that series, and we're at Belmar by the Sea. I love how that was worded. It was what? The sing along at the shore by the sea or something like that. That's an alliteration on top of alliteration. That's really good. I like that. And that helps us. But I remember Belmar by the Sea from Peter from years ago when you're doing your website. So here is our message today and a reminder to us what we looked at before. That scripture talks about the Lord being invisible, the Lord God, the Father, invisible. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen." And so he is the invisible God. Very clearly it says it. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of Romans, the invisible God is the one who created things that are visible. And he's yet invisible, and it says we see it clearly. And that's an oxymoron if there ever was one. You know what an oxymoron is, right? Jumbo shrimp, you know, something big, but it's real little. Jumbo shrimp, that's an oxymoron. Well, the invisible God creates the visible things, and these things, the invisible things, are clearly seen. The evidence of God's creatorial power. And so 1 Timothy 1:17 reminds us of the fact that he is invisible. But even more so, Hebrews chapter 11, this is just review, verse 27, "By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And so the Lord is invisible, and yet Moses was able to see him. And it says in Numbers chapter 12 that he saw him face to face. And yet another scripture says no one has seen God at any time. And so the idea is we know that the unseen hand of God is at work. We looked at that, the hand and the arm of the Lord in our first message. Able to save, able to keep, able to sustain us, able to provide for our needs. And to be able to see through various events that occur in our daily workaday world and see that it's God behind us that both will and do of his good pleasure. The unseen hand of God. So when someone hands you something, that could be the hand of God, so to speak, working on your behalf, providing whatever you might need in a spiritual way. My mind goes back years ago to sitting in a pew just like here back at Bethany and someone handing me a tract, not realizing a particular trial, challenge that I was going through, And when he handed that tract to me, he had no clue of what was going on. And I looked at that and I said, boy, that nailed it on the head, like he had an insight into my mind. That's the hand of God passing that along. And so we have to see him who is invisible. And Vance Havner, that great preacher from a former generation, now with the Lord, he came from Hickory, North Carolina. He used to call himself the Hick from Hickory. And if you've ever heard of Vance Havner, he had that homespun way of saying things. And he would say this, don't miss your miracle. Miracles are happening every day in your life, whether you realize it or not. God wonderfully providing and speaking to us and everything else. So we're looking at the person and work of the Lord in our lives, in our walk with Christ. And so we need to see him who is invisible and realize that he is the person behind it. I know there are some captions or something showing up on there, so we tried hard to get rid of those. But anyway, so you can hear me and see me at the same time speak. So here's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, again reminding us, and then a great verse that a lot of us are familiar with, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. When we think of the fact that God is watching us, a lot of us instantly go, yes, God is watching us. Be careful what you do. God is watching us. And we always gravitate to the negative, don't we? I mean, here you have a screen right here, and if I took off this whole thing and just a white screen, I put a little dot in the center of that, guess where your focus would be? It would be on this little tiny dot. Even though 99.99% of that screen is white, you're going to focus on the negative. And we have a tendency, don't we, to focus on the negative. We have a tendency to concentrate on some of the things actually that are trivial in our lives and make it as if that's the most important thing, when all around us is something completely opposite, a lot of times good. And so I like that verse when people say, well, be careful what you're doing. God is watching you. Someone has said it this way, God is watching you. He can't keep his eyes off of you. And that's a positive way of saying it, rather than be careful what you do. Now, we have to realize both of them, and that's what Proverbs 15:3 is all about. There's two sides to the equation. And so God's eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, eyesight is a wonderful thing. It helps us to capture the beauty of a sunset. You know that down here. It helps us to see the mountain grandeur, beautiful scenes of mountain. People that come from Colorado would understand that. It helps us to see the beauty, the intricacies of a flower. That's wonderful. We have wonderful eyesight. But truth be told, the older you get, the eyesight gets worse, doesn't it? And so every year at a certain time, I always get the little card in the mail, you're due for your eye exam. Okay, now I have to go check my eyes. That used to never be a reality in my life, but now it is. And I've noticed more and more and more that a lot of people that are on the platform, they're, you know, part of it, they always have their eyes through these glasses looking at the notes or whatever it is. And it's just a reality of life. It makes that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 34 all the more interesting when it says that Moses was 120 years of age. Do you know what that verse says in Deuteronomy chapter 24 or 34? His eye was not dimmed, or his natural force abated, which means diminished. 120 years old, if they had glasses back then, they didn't, I don't think, he wouldn't have needed them. His natural eye was not dimmed. I had a brother tell me when I first started using what they called cheaters, you know, the reading glasses. He said, you'll see in the course of time, and this is proven to be true, that you need more light to read. So isn't it wonderful when you're reading something and you're in the house and you say, well, yeah, it's a little dim here. You walk outside in the blazing sunshine, you can read just fine because of the brightness of the light. So eyesight is a wonderful thing. And yet there are some people that have problems with their eyes. There's astigmatism. That's an eye condition that some people might have. There is tunnel vision. When you just see, we use it in a metaphorical way. Somebody has tunnel vision, and we understand what they mean. You're just focusing on one thing, and you're forgetting the periphery. That's tunnel vision. There's blurred vision. There's double vision. Once when I was in school out in Chicago, I remember I had to go to the dentist and had to have some, you know, basic work done. The guy put the Novocaine, you know, in so it would numb it up. But in so doing, this dentist. Now, I'm far away from home. I'm on the younger side. I don't want to go to a dentist far away from home in Chicago. I want to be, you know, within striking distance of running home to mommy, you know, that type of thing. And the guy puts the needle in, and he hits a nerve, and it affected my eye. So for a moment, I had double vision. And, like, the eye vision went out. I was like, oh, boy, is this what it's like? Now, it came back pretty quickly. But for that moment, it spooked me because I had double vision. And some people have double vision. Some people have blurred vision. A lot of us wake up in the morning, we're bleary-eyed, you know, and that's a case all the time, it seems, these days for me, when you first wake up. So vision is a wonderful thing, and when you don't have it, it really affects you. But I can tell you one person who doesn't have double vision and doesn't have blurred vision or anything else, not cross-eyed, not weak-eyed, not astigmatism or anything else, it's the Lord. And he has got perfect vision. In Revelation chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord whose eyes are a flame of fire. Picture that in this day of special effects in movies. Whose eyes are a flame of fire, can see in every little crevice, every little corner. There's sometimes, you know, I'm trying to fix something behind on my VCR, my DVR, whatever it is. And for some reason, the guys who design the boxes make black wording on a black box and you can't read it. So I need this blazing flashlight to figure out what it says. And you can't see that unless the light is shining. Well, the Lord, he can see in every corner, every dark corner. And so he has perfect vision. And so what we'd like to look at this morning are some verses, some promises of God's word, some things that remind us again that the Lord is always there. Sometimes we forget that he is indeed the silent listener to every conversation, whether it's public conversation or private. And he is also the observer to everything that we do. And so the scriptures remind us of these things. I want to highlight some of these verses. And of course, we wrote it up on the screen so you wouldn't have to spend time going through the scriptures. But it's always good to jot these things down or look them up on your own. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, over and over and over again, when God created these things, it says that he saw that it was good. God's word communicates in a way that we can identify with. That God's person is like a man, even though he says, I'm not man, I change not. He doesn't change like we do. But he communicates his truth by things that we can identify with. His arm is not shortened that it cannot say, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And all these other verses that we've gone over. Well, the eyes of the Lord are indeed in every place. And so we want to take a look at some of these key things. I mentioned this last year, and we have a class that we just started. Anyone here is welcome to come to it, by the way. It's Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock at Bethany, and if you're interested in coming in on Zoom, you can do that as well. It's the account of Egypt to Canaan. We're going to take the whole summer on Tuesday mornings consecutively through July and August and look at the experiences of Israel as they traveled through wilderness. Beautiful parallel, indeed, to the life of the believer. And so in Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, we focused on one of those verses this week. And I made an allusion to it last week here. It says that when the nation of Israel was in bondage under the lash of the taskmaster there in Egypt, and they were in slavery, it says that God, in verse 25 of chapter 2, God looked upon the children of Israel, looked upon them, and God had respect unto them. New King James Version, he acknowledged them. And so the Lord saw what those Israelites were going through. And he acknowledged them. And even though they're redeemed people, they were redeemed in Egypt because they had the blood applied way back in Egypt. It still is a tremendous picture of salvation that is in Christ. That the Lord sees us in our need and in our distress. And so we mention it once again. In any audience, whether you know the audience is a familiar audience or not, if you've not trusted Christ as Savior and you're going through those times of distress, the Lord sees that and knows that. And so he invites you to acknowledge him as he acknowledges you in your need. He acknowledges us in our need. He acknowledges people in their need and their distress. And he waits for their response. He doesn't just grab you and say, now you're a believer. You have to submit You have to commit yourself to the Lord. You have to ask the Lord for that salvation. And so Exodus chapter 2 and verse 25 reminds us of that very clearly. The Lord does see us in our need. There's another great verse, though, found in chapter 3 and verse 9. You remember the account when the guilty pair, bowed down with care, as the hymn says. When they went through the garden, they had already taken of the fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And all of a sudden, the guilt and the conscience was hit in their lives. And so they ran from the Lord. That's what happens when our conscience is that way. And as Adam is going through the garden, the Lord called out to him and said, "Where are you?" Now, we know that that was a question that he was asking, knowing that he knew all about them. If we turned off all the lights, we were in here all together, it was nighttime, we turned off the lights, and somebody was walking through, I wouldn't say to a person, "Where are you?" if I knew where they were. The only reason I would say something like that, "Where are you?" in a general sense, not using their name, is because I wouldn't know who it was walking around in the shadows. But here, God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" meaning, "Where are you spiritually? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Jim? Where are you, Joe?" Whoever it might be, "Where are you?" And it's the call of the Lord who is directing it to people who are sensing their need and their guilt. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. God calls out to the sons of men and says, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you in your situation, in your journey in life? Where are you?" And so God calls out, and the response needs to be there. And of course, if there's an acknowledgement of guilt, then that makes that process of salvation all the much easier. Because if somebody understands their need in the Lord, then they'll turn to Him. But if they don't understand their need in the Lord, they will try to talk themselves out of it and try to talk themselves away from it. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord called Adam because he was able to see Adam. That's the point. Now, Luke chapter 19, verse 5, we have the account of Zacchaeus. We're all familiar with that. We're familiar with the little Sunday school song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I didn't grow up in Sunday school, so I don't know how it went, but I think it's something like that. And when the Lord came to that area in Jericho and was coming across by that sycamore tree, Zacchaeus was hidden in the branches and in the leaves of that tree, and yet he knew that Zacchaeus was there. And Zacchaeus was guilty because it says he was chief amongst the tax collectors, and he was rich. He had a conscience. He knew he was doing the wrong thing. And yet he was hiding up in the sycamore tree. And there's a lot of people that are hiding in the branches, if you will, and in hiding behind leaves and everything else, just like Adam, who don't want to acknowledge the guilt. They're interested in finding out more about the Lord, but they don't want to be identified. And the Lord calls out to him and says, "Zacchaeus, today I must abide in your house. Come down and make haste." And that's what Zacchaeus did. But at first he was hiding in the sycamore tree, thinking he wouldn't be found. Because he says he couldn't be found because of King James, couldn't be before the press. Now, years ago in the 60s and 70s, he used to make a joke of that. That you couldn't come to the Lord because of the press. Billy Graham used to make a joke of that, saying the press keeps people away. That's the media, the press. Like the Asbury Park Press, right? But what he meant was the crowd. For the multitudes, the throng, the pressing of the crowds, he couldn't find and come to the Lord. But Zacchaeus was interested. He wanted to find out more about Christ. And it shows that his conscience was being affected. And when the Lord came to that place, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. And so the Lord sees everybody, no matter what situation they're in. Their lives may be in the gutter. And immediately when I say your life is in the gutter, somebody's life is in the gutter, what do you think of? You think of down low, you know, by the street, all the filth and dirt and all the coffee cups that are smashed and dirty and sitting on the side of the street and cigarette butts and everything else. That's what we often think of. But, you know, gutters are along the top of roofs as well. So your life can be in the gutter, whether it's low down or whether it's high up. Whether you are on Skid Row or whether you are on Wall Street executive, and have lots of money and a secure retirement, your life can spiritually be in the gutter. Because there's two types of gutters. And the Lord Jesus sees that person in their need and acknowledges them, especially when they call out to Him. And so the eyes of the Lord see us in our need and in our distress before we've came to know Christ. And that's the picture of those verses that we see. That's pre-salvation. There's a great example in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. It says that Hagar, she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. El Roy is the way it's expressed in the Hebrew. Or El Roi, the God who sees. Remember, Hagar was cast out. Sarah despised her. She was herself despised, Sarah. And she also despised Hagar. And so she told Abraham, get rid of that woman. I don't want to see her again. So Hagar was cast out into the wilderness, and it's a dry, arid environment. And there Hagar is looking at her son, who's Ishmael, and saying, this child's going to die. There's no question about it. So it wasn't like, you know, he's thirsty, he's a little overheated. It was a point of the death of the child. And she calls out to the Lord. And God responds to her request. I think it's a great picture of salvation. Somebody calling out to the Lord, a big, difficult trial situation, calling out to the Lord in distress. And she calls him El Roi. There's a whole bunch of names of God in Scripture. Three major names, Adonai and Jehovah and Elohim. Those are the three main names. And all the rest, some 16 of them, are all compounded names. And that's a compound name. El means Elohim, means God, and Roi, see. It's the God who sees, and He sees us in our need. Whether we are not believers, He sees us in our distress, as we just talked about, or we see Him, or He sees us, rather, in our need, even after we've come to know the Lord. And so He sees us in our need. So that's a great example in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. Now, the eyes of the Lord see both the evil and the good, as we've mentioned before. He sees the evil. And so Proverbs 15:3, we've looked at that verse before. And the eyes of the Lord are in every place. But here's a great verse to keep in mind, even for America and other countries. Look at Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. The one thing about putting all these things, you don't open your Bibles, I realize that, but we would take our time. But this is a great verse to keep in mind. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Amos was the prophet who went after the nation, and he just was like the John the Baptist in his day. And he wasn't pulling any punches. And he says, the eyes of the Lord God are upon this sinful nation. Who knows why God allowed this coronavirus worldwide, globally, to occur? When it first came, there are some who said this is God's judgment on the world, not just a nation, because it hit the whole world. Some would say, well, you know, we're just living in a fallen world, and, you know, you have that angle as well. And I understand that. Even that's what I said at one time on a webinar. But there are ways that God is accomplishing His purposes through trials that happen globally. And so I wonder about what has occurred here. You know, there are things that occurred during the pandemic. We're all familiar with those things. But there's still things that are residual, that, and I call them residual, the front issue, front burner items even, that we're working through as a nation. But God still looks upon any nation and holds them up to the standard of the Word of God. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, don't let the rich man glory, or the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. All these things that people, or the mighty man, the strong man, glory in his might. Those are the things the world upholds. Riches, strength, financial strength, physical strength. The world upholds that, and they elevate the person and put them on a pedestal. And they say, this is the epitome of mankind. God says, don't glory in those things. God says, if you want to glory, glory in this. That you know me. That I am righteous and I like righteousness and justice and all those things. These are the things I delight in, says the Lord. The greatest thing is to know God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be destined to go to heaven. to know that you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. That you have the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and open up the pages of Scripture so you can understand the Bible. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It is a tremendous thing that you know you are part of the family of God. Abba, Father. Someone we can pray to. So when the hymns that we were over, we caught some of the music at Ocean Grove on the choir festival. You probably weren't here. You're probably in a meeting. That's a good thing. But I mean, to hear some of the hymns of the faith, great is thy faithfulness. I mean, how many times have I sung that? 50 billion times? And it sounded just as good as ever. Great is thy, how great thou art. All these things. So that's the way the Christian life is. That's why the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We look at a verse, and in my 20s, I can say, this is how it applied to me. I can look back at that verse and say, this is how it applied to me in my 30s. And this is how that same verse applied to me in my 40s. And I'll stop there. But you understand, it's the living words. So you can go back over and over the pages of Scripture again and again. And the Holy Spirit will illuminate those verses. And whatever the need that you're going through at that stage in your life, it'll apply. And it's like this. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and then later he was in the depths of depression and self-pity and anger and resentment and bitterness and everything else for what was going on in his life, God was there. And he said to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? He asked that question 3 times. And this is how it applies, just like what I was saying, different stages of our life, the same verse speaks to us. God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, he could have said, what are you doing here, Elijah? You of all people, Elijah, the great man of God, what are you doing here? Or he could have said, God could have changed it a little bit, and said, what are you doing here? Elijah, crying in self-pity, what are you doing? Or he could have said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It was at Mount Sinai where the law was given. When there was a whole problem with Elijah. He was arguing with the fact that God's people weren't paying attention to the law. And so whatever the need might be, you can look at that same verse in your 20s and God will emphasize some aspect of that verse that'll be completely different in the 30s, when you're in your 30s, and completely different in your 40s, and completely all the way through life. Every time you go through various stages and seasons of the soul, as someone has called it, the Word of God. That's why we need to read the Word of God. You need to be in the Bible study. You need to be at the meeting. You need to be at the midweek meeting. You need to be filled with the Word of God, because who knows how the Holy Spirit will highlight various verses of Scripture and address it to your need. If you miss it because, I don't know, you're fishing, God could have really spoken to your heart on that situation, that speaker, whatever it might be. And so that's why the Word of God is so important. So behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon this sinful king. God sees it all. Just like he saw with various kings, like Omri. Some of us may not even know there was a king of Israel named Omri, who wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord saw it, and he did worse than all that were before him, Omri did. 1 Kings 16:25, along with a whole bunch of other ones. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17, mine eyes are upon all their ways, these wicked ways, and they are not hidden from my face. That's another aspect of the person of God. His face. We want to seek his face. We don't have time for it. It's only 4 weeks. But we seek the Lord's face. And he says, their iniquity is not hidden from mine eyes. God sees it all. And so we're looking at the eyes of the Lord and considering the eyes of the Lord and how he works in the life of the believer. Well, we focused on the evil part of it, but there also is the good part. How about this one? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord looks upon Noah, who is walking with the Lord. Only two people walking with the Lord, right? Noah and Enoch. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what does that mean? When you dissect that verse, what does this mean? God sees that you're walking in the ways of the Lord, and He extends grace to you. You're a believer, you've already got saving grace. Grace is the power and the desire to do God's will. And so we receive that, not through some mystical experience, not through some special meeting, or calling out to the Lord, waiting for Him to zap us with super spiritual energy. The argument in Scripture is progressive sanctification. That comes as a matter of course when we submit to the will of God and the Word of God. It's a progressive thing. It's not a specialized event that takes place, you know, a special thing like the disciples had at Pentecost when that was a one-time event. Instead, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord saw that in the midst of a time when people were only thinking evil continually, it says in Genesis 6, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you want to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Do you want to sense His power, His presence working through you and in you? You walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean trials won't come. It doesn't mean there's difficulties. But what it does mean is God is seeing that, seeing what you do, even in private. Someone said character is what you do when no one's around. And so when He sees that, you find grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is grace? It's the power, the strength. It's the Spirit. That's why we put the sailboat up there with a sail filled with wind. That's how we make progress in the Christian life. Is that we're receiving His grace. His sustaining grace. Not His saving grace. That already takes place when a person trusts the Lord. So the eyes of the Lord see both evil and the good. And in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, it says of David, that because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he, God, commanded him all the days of his life, except there's one major, major issue in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, dealing with his wife Bathsheba. But David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so that's why God called him a man after my own heart. Not that he was sinless, because we saw in Scriptures and referred to here the matter dealing with Uriah. And so 1 Kings 15 is a great verse to remind all of us of this importance. Another point I'd like to bring out is this, that the eyes of the Lord help us in our walk and our work. What do we see in Psalm 32? I don't know the meaning of this. So if some of you here in this audience can tell me the meaning of this, please do so. Then I can steal your thought and share it from the platform somewhere else. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you, God says, and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. I don't know what that means. I don't know how God guides us with His eye, but I heard the illustration this way. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, preacher from previous generation, says that when they would have company over in the home, the family, even with little kids, would be sitting at the table. And they would have a guest. You know, Dr. Barnhouse was a famous preacher, would have, you know, big names come through, and he'd entertain them or, you know, show hospitality to them, bring them into their home. And so they would have the whole family around the table. And so while they're sitting at the table, Dr. Barnhouse would look at his little daughter, who's like 5 years old, 6 years old, look at the butter dish, look at the daughter, look at the butter dish, look at the daughter, look at the butter dish. And then the daughter would say, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so, would you like to have some butter?" And so then she would, and, you know, pass him the butter. Then look at the sugar bowl, look at the daughter, look at the sugar bowl, look at the daughter, guiding her with his eye, okay? So that, after the dinner, my, oh my, what a wonderful, delightful daughter, respectful daughter, thoughtful all the way. He was guiding her with his eye. And I don't know how that works in spiritual circles, but that's the same idea. God is saying, I'm going to guide you with my eye. So the Lord sees the path that we take, and He guides us with it. He sees the path. We're supposed to acknowledge Him in all that we do, and He will guide us in that way. So God helps us. The eyes of the Lord help us in our walk and work with Him. And then in Jeremiah, once again, 24, verse 6, I have set mine eyes upon them, the nation of Israel, for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And so another great promise from God's word that He would guide and direct with His eyes. we want to wrap up here, but these are some great verses. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 5. The eye of God was upon the elder of the Jews in Ezra's day, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So on the physical plane, the elders of the Jews were doing their work just like you go about doing your work. But all the time, the eye of their God was upon them, causing them to understand what the next course of action was. And that's why we have to see him who is invisible. Because all the time, the eyes of the Lord are directing us, guiding us, as we said from Psalm 32. And that's what happened here. So to be able to see that God is at work in our workaday world, guiding us and directing us. That's what happened here in Ezra chapter 5. And Proverbs 22:12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge. Great verse there for that as well, a promise. Deuteronomy 26:15, look down, Moses said to God, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel. And the land which thou hast given us, as thou swore unto our fathers, the land that flows with milk and honey. Calling out to the Lord and asking for his direction. Yeah, that connects it to a wonderful verse that I think most of us know. And we'll finish up with these. These are the eyes of the Lord that are there for a blessing. One of these verses, I first heard it actually in Ocean Grove with a brother by the name of Bill Gothard and some of the seminars that were taking place over there. And this is a great verse. I hope you know it. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Now, Israel didn't want to do that, and they did foolishly, and because of that, they had wars. But the challenge, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. What a picture that is. God scanning the globe, looking for that person that he could use to show himself, God, strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal or perfect toward him. It's a great challenge. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And then Isaiah 66 is the one we'll finish up with. Those things hath mine hand made, God says, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. This is the person that God is paying attention to. He says, even to him who is poor and contrite, with a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. You have respect for God's word. That's the person that God looks toward. That's the person that God's going to guide. That's the person that's going to be blessed. That's the person that's going to be like a flower or a well-blossomed shrub in the midst of a desert. The person who is looking with a poor and contrite spirit. That's the person that God looks upon all the time. And so these are great promises from the Word. So here's the cue for the pianist. Okay, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for his eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me. Who made that song famous? It was Ethel Waters. That's right. And Ethel Waters was a Hollywood movie star. You can go on YouTube. You can find the movies. She was a singer and a dancer. Black woman that was very, very, very talented. And she went to a Billy Graham crusade and trusted Christ as Savior. And she said, see you later, Hollywood. Good for her. And she immortalized that hymn, His Eyes on the Sparrow. And she would sing it in her own inimitable way, wonderful way that she sang it with real conviction. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. This tender word I hear is resting on his goodness. I lose my doubts and fears, though by the path he leadeth, by one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And so these are the things to keep in mind. Whenever I'm tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him, for care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And that's the wonderful promise that God keeps in store for each one of us. We trust that's the case for each one of us here today, this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit will indeed speak to people's hearts here this morning. You have reminded us from your precious word that as your word goes forth, it will not come back void. It'll accomplish that which you please. And so, Father, we know for the very fact that these verses are shining up on the screen, being quoted, that you will honor your word wherever it's put forth. And so we trust your help and your blessing in these things. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.